Well, we need to get ourselves in a position where we can see, especially that second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. And if you look around you and find somebody else who can lend you a Bible or can give you that sheet, it's one of those sermons where without it in front of you, you'll find it just a little hard to follow. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 to 58. Now these days, facts don't get much of a hearing. Our community is so confused about what we can and cannot know that anybody who talks about facts is laughed at, especially if we talk about historical facts. The person who speaks about historical facts at a university these days is laughed at as being uneducated and illiterate. Yet there are facts, whether we know them or not. The events did happen. Whatever we do or do not make of them, events happen. And we have some capacity to know about them. Otherwise, we'd be wasting a lot of time auditing books if we can't know about the facts in the past. And we'd waste a lot of time in our courts if we can't know anything about the past. And the impact of facts can be seen in the ripples of history, as people are affected by what has happened before them. So unless we're Indigenous Australians, we here are in Australia because somebody in our family travelled here at some time in the last couple of hundred years where there was a migration and establishment of a European civilisation, starting in the late 18th century. Somebody somewhere in your family, maybe yourself even, has come here. That's why we're here. There are certain facts of the past which you can see the effect of in our lives today. Jesus' death is one of the facts of history. The ripple effects of it can be seen around the world and down the centuries ever since. He either did die or he didn't die. Those who believe that he never existed say that he didn't die. Those who believe in the Quran say that he lived, but he didn't die. He was just taken straight to heaven. Those who believe in the Bible and the rest of mankind generally say that he did die. Now, what the category of fact means is that all these views can't be right. One or other must be wrong. If he did not live, then the Muslims and the Christians are wrong. If he did live and did not die, then Christians are wrong. If he lived and he died, then Muslims are wrong. But not everybody's right. All the views can't be right. He can't live for some and die for others and not. He either did or he didn't die. It's one or the other. It's not a matter of interpretation, it's a matter of true or false. We may not know which is true or false, but there is a right answer. Just because we don't know the right answer doesn't mean there isn't a right answer. There is a right answer. For it is a fact that either he died or he didn't die. That's facts. It's not a matter of knowing perfectly. We don't have to know everything to know something. Nothing in this world other than mathematics and chess do we know perfectly. Anything that's inductive, there's always room for doubt. But true knowledge is not the same as complete knowledge. I know that Captain Cook landed in Australia in 1770, but I don't know what he ate for breakfast. The fact that I don't know what he ate for breakfast doesn't in somehow cast aside the fact that he landed here in 1770. You don't have to know everything to know something. Otherwise, of course, we would know nothing, when in fact we know so much. The best we can discover, the best we can do to discover the facts of the past is to look at the evidences that are available to us. Rely upon them until we are given better evidences. And frankly, the evidences for Jesus dying on the cross are overwhelming. But what about the resurrection? Well, here's a problem. For the same evidences of his death point also to his resurrection. The same documents, the same writers that speak of one speak of the other. I mean, there is a difference. Deaths are normal, resurrections are abnormal. That a man dies is exactly what we'd expect to happen. That a religious founder's death is seen as a great victory, well, now that's a little unusual. And it may actually affect our evaluation of the evidences, because they're arguing for something that you wouldn't normally argue for, that your champion won because he died is an unusual way of arguing for your champion. So it may affect the evaluation of the evidences of death more positively than the evidences for the resurrection, which, while unusual, is more understandable. They'd want to argue for his resurrection because, hey, that's my champion winning. So maybe they're more biased there. The resurrection may be harder to prove than the death of Jesus, but the difference is not in the evidences available. The ripples of history all point to the resurrection as much as they do to the death of Jesus. And the source documents all speak of the resurrection as much as they speak of the death of Jesus. No, the difference doesn't lie in the evidences. The difference lies in our presuppositions. If dead men cannot rise, well, then Jesus couldn't. And so the evidences are to be ignored. The danger here, of course, is the danger of the closed mind. That before we've looked at the evidences, we've already made our mind up, that can't happen. Well, if you've made your mind up before you've looked at the evidences, you have a closed mind, don't you? But if you open yourself to the possibility, well, then the evidences for his resurrection are as strong as the evidences for his death. I mean, if there is a God who created the world and became man in the person of Jesus Christ, well, then resurrection's not an impossibility. So there is a Jewish scholar called Dr. Pinchas Lapide, L-A-P-I-D-E, Dr. Pinchas Lapide. He was a diplomat, a very famous Jew after the Second World War, died in the late 1990s. Being a Jew, he denied the resurrection of Jesus for most of his life. Until in his study, he remembered that he was a Pharisaic Jew, and Pharisaic Jews believed in the resurrection. And so, with the possibility of resurrection available to him, he looked at the evidences for Jesus. And the great rabbinic scholar, Dr. Pinchas Lapide, wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, in which he attacked doubters of the resurrection, poured scorn on those so-called Christians who would doubt the facticity of the resurrection. For he said the evidences for the resurrection are overwhelming, and he was fully convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. But he didn't become a Christian. He remained Jewish. He remained a rabbi. Why? Well, because Pinchas Lapide disagreed over the interpretation of the resurrection. Not over the facts. The facts were clear for him to be seen. But what does it mean for someone to rise from the dead? What does it show? What does it demonstrate? Why would God raise up this man from the dead? He disagreed with the interpretation of the New Testament. Not our interpretation of the New Testament, but the New Testament's interpretation of the resurrection. For the fact is that Jesus rose from the dead. The interpretation is why Jesus rose from the dead. The fact is that Jesus died. The interpretation is that he died for our sins. Lapide says, yes, he died, but he didn't die for our sins. Yes, he rose, but he didn't rise to give eternal life. They're completely different reasons for his death, completely different reasons for his resurrection. He accepted the fact, but disagreed with the interpretation of the New Testament. So what is the New Testament's interpretation of the death and resurrection of Jesus? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read right at the beginning of that chapter, down in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures." It's an extraordinary claim, friends. He didn't die because it is natural to die. Didn't die because, well, when you get old, you die. He didn't die because he was killed. He died because of the wages of sin. That is, the Bible teaches that the wages sin pays is death. And he didn't die for his own sins. The Apostle Peter wrote, "He committed no sin, neither was there any deceit on his mouth." He could not die for his own sin, but rather he died for our sins. The innocent for the guilty. Again, listen to Peter. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Or as it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "Christ died for our sins." And in his resurrection, we see the victory of God over sin, over death, and over judgment. And so within tonight's passage, we read in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the victory. "For if Jesus was still in the grave, then he would still be in our sins. We would still be in our sins, for death would have had the last word over him. And his sacrifice would have been insufficient to pay for our sins. That's why he's still dead." Indeed. If he was still dead, there'd be every evidence to assume that he himself was a sinner and he was paying for his own sins. The fact that he rose from the dead shows that he has paid fully for the sins of the whole world. He rose from the dead and drew not just the sting of sin, that is death, but he also drew the sting of death, that is sin. For notice the strange way it's said in verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." See, most Bible readers would expect it to say, "The sting of sin is death." After all, the wages of sin is death. But he said the sting of death is sin. For there's more to death than most people expect. And we'll return to that issue presently. But first, let's put it in its context. For the transforming effect of the resurrection is being spoken of here. For the resurrection leaves nothing the same, but rather transforms everything and everybody. Nobody will be left unaffected because all will be transformed, verse 51. We shall all be changed. When the time comes, none of us will be left out of this. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, everybody will be included. You, me, your neighbour, your work colleagues, your father, your mother, your brothers and sisters, your grandchildren and your grandparents, all will be affected. At Adolf Hitler, Walt Disney. Anybody and everybody you can imagine from all extremes of life will be all changed in a moment. For it's not just those who are alive, it is the sleeping in death, as well as those who are alive. It is the dead and the living that Jesus comes to judge, who will be caught up in the resurrection on the last day when the trumpet is sounded. Not everybody will have died by then. There'll be some who'll be still alive at that time when the Lord Jesus returns. But everybody will be changed. For flesh and blood, as we know it, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed to enter into eternal life. For in this world, we are highly perishable. We age, we bag, we wrinkle, we lose our hearing, our eyesight is dimmed, our metabolism collapses and our muscle tone deteriorates. Some of us faster than the others, some of us have started earlier than the others, but it's the same effect. You know, the apples don't go off quite as quickly as the pears. But in the end, you leave them on the bench long enough, they all perish. It's the character of life here in this world. It's corruption. It's decay. But in the age to come, we are to be imperishable and immortal. For, verse 53 we read, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We must be changed to have bodies that suit the heavenly eternal existence in which we are to pass. That is, we don't go on as an eternal spirit, we go on as resurrected bodies. But these bodies wouldn't be good enough, for these bodies are full of death. We are all declining. You've reached your pinnacle at about 17, 18. It's a slow, long slide down from there. Gets worse and worse. But the age to come, we will have the bodies that are marked by imperishability and immortality. And when that happens, the victory will be complete. For then death and sin will be finally over. As the scripture says, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the scriptures to which Paul is alluding to there is Isaiah 25, verse 8, which we read earlier in our first reading tonight. For there Isaiah speaks of the victory of God over evil, the day when God will end punishment. Picking up verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. There will come a day when death is finally done away with. And so says Paul, with the coming of the return of Jesus, the end of the world, the judgment time, when we're all transformed away from this perishable mortal bodies into the imperishable immortal bodies. For death will be swallowed up in victory, as Isaiah has promised. And so we find at last death challenged. Now here is the hard part, friends. It requires considerable more concentration at this point. Challenged by the victory of Christ. As Paul puts it in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But it's not Paul rejoicing with a rhetorical flourish of exultation over the old enemy. He again is alluding to the Old Testament, this time to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, asked God? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes, says God. There in Hosea, God is about to punish the people of Israel. And yet Israel is all unprepared to meet their judgment and their fate. For Israel has ignored the law of God. And so God asks death and the grave, where is your victory? Where is your power? Use it now. For I have no compassion on Israel. He invites death. He invites the grave to do their worst. For Israel is condemned. And now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts these two prophecies of the Old Testament together. Isaiah, who is saying death is overcome and is no more, and Hosea, who is saying death is the judgment of God. Death is the way that those who sin under the law are punished. And he answers the question of Hosea as to where is the powerful sting of death in verse 56. For the power, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The real power of death is not that your body wearies and tires and slowly falls apart. The real power of death is the sin that leads us to death. The real power is the sin, because the sting of death is there. For with sin, we die in guilt and condemnation. Death is not the end. Death is just the beginning of the condemnation and judgment. For it is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. It's more than just the psychological sting of dying. Dying that we know that we are sinful. Dying that we know that we are unforgiven. Dying that we know that we shouldn't have done that to that person or lied to that person. Or to know as you die that you are full of guilt that is unresolved, that is an awful way to die. But it is worse than that, friends. Dying that we know that we are defeated by sin. Dying knowing that we are immoral as well as mortal, it's more than that. It's dying still in our sins, facing the judgment of God, unforgiven, knowing our condemnation is about to come upon us. For it is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. If you die knowing that you are still in sin, what are you looking forward to in your death? But condemnation. Talk about hopelessness. That is why the power of sin is the law. For it is the law that condemns us sinners as sinful. It is the law that reminds us and tells us that because of our sinfulness, we will be punished. The power of sin over our lives is the law that so depresses us and condemns us. That's why people hate the law. Everybody loves the Ten Commandments, provided they're not told what's in them. Last thing they want to do is to be told what's in them. Most people can remember two or three. Shall not steal. Shall not murder. Pretty good. You got that. What else is God saying? And of course that is just the 10 big words. That is not actually speaking about the whole law of God, which will hold sinners in condemnation. And so as sin leads to death, the sting of the death that it leads to is that we continue in sin, condemned by the law. And so we face the judgment of God already by the law, knowing our guilt and condemnation. However, but, I love the word but, told you that a week or so ago, but, now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, sin, death, and the law have all been overcome by God. For he has paid the price for our sin. He died under the law of condemnation for us, freeing us from the law and its demands, liberating us from the guilt and from the power of sin, rising to a new life and assuring us of victory over death. So the wonderful exultant Easter cry of verse 57, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been swallowed up in the victory that Christ has won. We await now the time when we will all be changed into immortality, for then death will be seen to have lost its sting. For sin will be shown to be defeated forever, and the law will no longer condemn us.
So the chapter finishes with living in the light of that victory, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Knowing the victory of God in Christ Jesus' resurrection, we are to be steadfast, immovable, not thrown around by the world, not fickle and ever changing, but firm, reliable, steadfast, rooted and built up in him, as it says in Colossians, like a tree that puts its roots down and stands firm, like a building that is built up on its foundations. We're not to move, we're not to wander around. And that steadfastness is seen in the way we are to abound in the work of the Lord. That is the gospel work of proclaiming the resurrection and its victory over death and sin and condemnation, liberating and freeing people from the death in hopelessness to the death in hope and confidence for their future. People need to know the victory that has been won in Jesus Christ. People need to be prepared for the day of judgment, for they're all coming to it, either by death or by the return of the Lord. People need to know how great God is and how wonderful is his love. And as we do this work of the Lord, we do it knowing that in the Lord our labour is not in vain. It's not something that will pass away, empty and fruitless. It's not something that will perish with our mortality. See, I can labour down at the gym to prevent the unpreventable, my body deteriorating. Just to hold still, I've got to do more each time. The work I put in it will all be undone. Next year, the year after, finally it'll all be undone in my coffin. I can labour at my work to satisfy the customer, to please the boss, to earn my crust. But the work will all be undone later. Next year, next trade cycle, next audit, next decade or next century, it'll all be forgotten. It will be of no significance. But my labour in the Lord is never wasted, and it never fades. For we are dealing with eternal work, not mortal work. When we teach our children that Jesus loves them, when we give as much as a cup of cold water to those who go out preaching the gospel, when we welcome people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into the fellowship of the church, when we treat people with kindness and dignity and generosity, not just the boss, not just the shareholders, not just the customers, but when we treat the cleaners, the tea lady, when we treat all people with that kindness and generosity that comes in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's what will last for eternity. I do this magnificent contract. I sell this great scheme. I bring this great business to the company. The company will be taken over by another company. The deal will be old paper in a little while. Someone will undo it. But I'm really nice to the person who stands at the office doors. I'm kind and gentle to the person in the lift. I help the struggling mother up the stairs. On the last day, those things of which I have even forgotten that I did will all be seen for the kindness and graciousness that they were, the expression of God's goodness. What really matters is the work of the Lord that goes on into eternity. For when we do the work of Christ, when we commend the gospel of Christ by our words or by our actions, we're doing the things that will stand for eternity, while our sins are washed away just as if they never existed. Well, there is a turnabout. For without Christ, our sins would stand for eternity, while our good works will have been no significance. But now, because of Christ, our sins are washed away as if they never existed, and our good works will stand for eternity. The resurrection makes a big difference. Do you want to ask questions, make comments about what I've said? Yeah. Has to be loud if you're that far back. Good. It's a wonderful question. If you turn up Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, which in my Bible is about page 853, and down in verse 25 we read, because you said the question is, got to remember for tape land, the question is, what if you've lived a sinner all your life and right at the last minute on your deathbed you say, well, I'm sorry about that, and turn back to God? You then say, Ezekiel 18 verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, our house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just, O house of Israel. Are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to the ways, declares the Lord. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away all your transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. See, we're not going to be judged in the end on the basis of the number of good things we've done as opposed to the number of bad things we've done calculated over the whole of our life. We're judged by whether we're in right relationship with God or rebellion against God. That's how we're judged. And if you're in rebellion against God, turn, because the death of Jesus will pay for all your rebelliousness and you'll be saved. It's the repentance, the turning that is being asked for, that is so important in the Scriptures. If we're judged on the basis of all our good works compared to all our bad works, we will all be condemned. For no one passes God's standards. We have all broken God's law. We are all guilty. Our only hope is that we turn. When I was first ordained as a minister, I was working over at Manly, and I used to visit the men's ward of the hospital over there each week. And it had a large thoracic ward where there were a lot of men dying from cancer, lung cancer. And during the course of the 2 years I was there visiting in the hospital, five times I led one of these dying men to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turned back and sought forgiveness. For whatever reason I do not understand, all five of them went into remission and not one of them died. However, not one of them then continued as a Christian. So, what was their repentance? It was false repentance. See, we can't read the heart of a person. If they had died telling me that they were sorry and that they are turning back to God, I would treat them as a Christian, as I should, assuming that what they say was what they meant. But if they had really meant it, well, when they lived as they did, they would have continued on. But by virtue of the fact that they didn't continue on, you can see what was not on their heart. There's many a person, you see, who thinks, look, I'll just go on living the good life here now, and when I get close to it, that's when I'll fix up. Daft, stupid idea. One, you're never sure when the day will come. The car accident may give you no time to fix things up. Secondly, Most of us die these days so blotted out with painkillers that we can't even fix it up in our heads. Thirdly, what makes you think the good life is the good life you're living now? To live in opposition to God is not the good life. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but sin, with every sin comes the hangover. The sexually transmitted diseases. The Christians live longer, live happier than anybody else in the community. There's studies in Duke University, in the medical faculty of Duke University, in the Americans, it keeps on showing to us more and more that when you study highly religious people, they have longer life, they have more money, they have more enjoyment, more happiness, less depression, less diseases than any other group in the community. What makes you think living in opposition to God's the way to go? It's not. And more. What makes you think that you will want to turn back to God, having spent a lifetime rejecting his message? If you are putting off the message response now, do you think that then you will want to turn back to God any more than you want to now? No, now is the time to repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment. So God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, turn and live while you may. Yep. What? What about those people who have never heard the gospel, like people who are under the age of five? All over the world, anywhere in the world, who have never had the opportunity of hearing the gospel. Where does God stand in relationship to those people? That's a question. We are judged by what we do with what we can know. We are judged with what we do with what we can know. So a person who cannot know about the Lord Jesus Christ will not be held responsible for not knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they couldn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. What about people who have never heard the gospel? Well, if they couldn't hear the gospel, which is not the case in Sydney, because anybody can hear the gospel in Sydney. There are thousands of people who are willing to share the gospel with people in Sydney. But there are countries, there are places where there are no Christians. What about people in those countries? Well, they still hear the gospel. Not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they hear is the gospel of creation. And they will be responsible, argues Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through to 25. They will be responsible for responding to God the Creator. If they don't turn and are thankful to God, if they're not seeking and searching after God the Creator, well, then they're as guilty as people who do not seek and search after the Lord Jesus Christ. But what of those like babies who die? Well, God is just. He will not be treating people unjustly or wrongly. And the little ones who have no chance of hearing and understanding what has been said will be judged on that basis, that they have no opportunity and understanding available to them. We need not fear God's justice and kindness. God hasn't the joy in the death of a sinner, but that he would turn and live. God doesn't have joy in that. So David, King David, had a baby who died. There's a slight difference in that it was an Israelite baby, but it was a baby who died. And when the baby was sick, the king mourned in sackcloth and ashes. When the baby died, his courtiers were really worried that the king would really now be upset. But no, the king rejoiced and was glad, because he said, I will go to be with him. While the baby was sick, there was great concern. When the babe had died, there was joy in his eternal life. So there's one of the examples of the Bible about those. Another one is that the children of Israel, who sinned in the wilderness and all had to die in the wilderness, that judgment did not fall on those who were below the age of understanding. So the Bible understands that little children are treated differently in judgment to adults. But there's two corollaries I want to make about that, and then I'll finish up and we're going to lead in prayer. The first corollary is, if we're concerned about people, as we should be, who have no opportunity of hearing the gospel, then the Church Missionary Society is a wonderful missionary society that we can volunteer for, and they will take you to places where people haven't heard the gospel, and you can preach the gospel to them because they need to hear it. You see, not that you, brother, at all were saying this, but there are some people who ask this question of you at the workplace, etc. They're not really concerned in the slightest about people who have never heard the gospel. They're just trying to avoid God. If they really were concerned about people who have never heard the gospel, well, we're quite happy to pay for them to go into the jungles of the world and preach the gospel, into the countries where we're forbidden to preach the gospel, into the Islamic countries that persecute people for preaching the gospel. We're happy to send them. We're happy to fund them. If they're really concerned, then get them to contact us. We're really happy to put people's lives in danger to preach the gospel to those who need salvation. And secondly, if you're really concerned about what about those who have never heard, and you think, gee, it might be hard if God punishes them when they didn't have an opportunity, then what do you think he's going to do to you, who have every opportunity to hear the gospel and are so arrogant as rude as to play intellectual games about God and ignore his call to repent and ignore his love in sending his son to die for you that you might be forgiven, who ignore the great victory of the resurrection whereby you can die forgiven as opposed to dying in sin and condemnation? What do you think he'll do to you, O Australian, who ignores the message? It's one thing to be ignorant. It's infinitely worse to ignore, isn't it? And so there's a real bite in the tail, isn't there, of that answer. Well, we're going to have prayer time. Toa's going to lead us in prayer. That'd be terrific.